Invite you to open your Bible with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And if you don't have a Bible, you can reach underneath the seat there and find one of those red Bibles so that you can follow along with us as we turn to God's Word. You know, if I were to tell you that you could go to the store right now and buy a radio and put that radio next to your bed, and every time you turn the radio on, you could hear God speaking to you directly. My guess is that most of you would go out and buy that radio immediately, and then you would turn it on, and you would listen to it all the time. Well, you can open your Bible anytime and any day of the week, and you can hear God speaking directly to you. And that's what we say we believe, but sometimes there's a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live. If we believe the Bible is the Word of God, which it is the Word of God, then we should be opening the Word all the time and seeking the Lord's will and hearing the Lord's voice. And so that is why we do that every single Sunday, but not just on Sunday. We encourage you to be doing that every single day. And if you're new with us this morning, we've been doing a series through the Gospel of Mark this year where we've been going through this book literally verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're going to turn to a very important text this morning here in chapter 8, and I'll explain why in just a few minutes. But I'll be reading Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 33. So hear now the word of the Lord. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, we want to set our minds on the things of God. We want to set our minds on heavenly things, not the things of this earth. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us do that this morning. Help us not to set our minds on the wrong things. Show us the way that we are setting our minds on the wrong things. And convict us. Bring us to repentance. Help us to set our minds on the things of you and on your word. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would sanctify us and make us more like you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard me say several times as we've read through the Gospel of Mark that it is, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, it is as if you are taking a journey on the path toward discovering the identity of Jesus. All along the way, Mark is inviting us to ask the same questions that the people were asking in Jesus' day. Who is this man who teaches with such supernatural authority? Who is this man who heals the sick and casts out demons? Who is this man who claims to forgive sins? Who is this man who touches lepers and associates with outcasts? Who is this man who calms the winds and the waves? Who is this man who's able to multiply loaves of bread and fish? Who is this man who raises the dead? Those are the questions that the people were asking in Jesus' day, and they are the questions that Mark is inviting us to ask as we read this gospel. And as we get to chapter 8, what we're going to see today, and what I want you to see, is that chapter 8 is a turning point in this gospel. Chapter 8 is the halfway point through the Gospel of Mark, and it's also the turning point in this Gospel because in this chapter, the disciples begin to discover the identity of Jesus for the first time. However, what we are going to see this morning is that their eyes were not opened all at once. Their eyes were opened in stages, and before the eyes of the disciples were opened, Jesus is going to open the eyes of a blind man. And what we're also going to see is that this blind man's journey is sort of an illustration or a preview of the journey that the disciples are going to take throughout the gospel. So, look with me, first of all, let's look at this journey of this blind man. Verse 22 says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." Now, this is interesting because so far in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus heal a variety of different conditions. We have seen Jesus heal people with fevers and people with leprosy. We've seen him heal the paralyzed, and we've seen him heal the crippled. He's healed the deaf, and he's healed the mute. Up to this point, we have not seen Jesus encounter a blind man. This is the first occasion that Mark records where Jesus encounters a blind man. And much like the deaf man back in chapter 7, this is a case where this man didn't bring himself to Jesus. Other people brought him to Jesus. And here's what happens when they did. In verse 23, Mark tells us, "And Jesus, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, this is a really strange healing. We've seen some strange healings already. This one is very strange as well, because at first glance, it seems like Jesus was not on his A game on this particular day, that he sort of tried once to heal the guy and didn't quite do the trick. The first time didn't take, and so he had to kind of give it a second go, and then he healed the guy. Well, we know that that's not true, because if we look at the rest of the Gospels, we see that Jesus healed many people instantaneously. He even healed the blind on occasion instantaneously, and therefore it would not be logical to assume at this point that Jesus did this healing in two stages because somehow he failed the first time. The question is, why did Jesus heal this man in this way? And I think we could say there's a couple of reasons, or that this healing reflects a couple of different realities. And the first is that it shows us Jesus can and does heal people in a variety of different ways. It's interesting, if you go back through the Gospels, there are four different occasions where Jesus heals someone or more than one person who is blind. And if you go back and look at those four occasions, they are all very, very different. They are completely different. On this occasion, Jesus heals this blind man in two stages. But then in Mark 10, there's another occasion where Jesus heals another blind man just while he's on the roadside begging, and Jesus just speaks, and the man is healed instantaneously. And then there's another third occasion in Matthew 9 where Jesus actually enters the home of some people, and he heals two different blind people at once by touching their eyes. And then there's a fourth occasion found in John 9 where Jesus rubs mud onto this man's eyes, and he goes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then he will be healed of his blindness. So one healing takes place in a town, one on a road, another in a house, another in a pool. You have four different healings that took place in four different places in four totally different ways. And what this tells us is that Jesus healed people in a variety of different ways. He can heal people in a variety of ways, and maybe more importantly, he can save people in a variety of different ways. He can bring people to faith in a variety of different ways. Think about it in Scripture, the various ways that he brought people to faith, that he, spiritually speaking, opened people's eyes. He saved Peter by allowing Satan to sift him like wheat and basically to let Peter fail and hit rock bottom. He saved Thomas by letting Thomas touch the holes in his body. He saved the thief on the cross by allowing him to be crucified, but right next to him in that particular crucial moment. He saved Paul by blinding him on the road to Damascus. Jesus is not limited to any one method. He uses a variety of methods to heal. He uses a variety of methods to bring people to faith. It's true for us as well. If you're sitting here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we all sat down and we were able to share the way in which that we came to faith in Christ, there would not be two stories that were identical. Because the Lord works in different ways, and the healing of this blind man shows that Jesus heals and saves in a variety of ways. But secondly, it also shows that for many people, conversion does not take place instantaneously, but it takes place in stages. And you'll notice that this blind man, in this short passage, he goes through three different stages. He goes from seeing nothing to seeing something to seeing everything. When they first bring him to Jesus, he sees nothing. He's completely blind. He's completely helpless. Then, after Jesus lays his hands on him the first time, he sees something, but he doesn't see clearly. Jesus says, "What do you see?" He says, "I see people, but they look like trees." Some people say, "Well, how does he know what a tree looks like if he's blind?" Well, one suggestion is that this may not be, have been a man who was always blind. Maybe he was blinded at some point. But he didn't see clearly. He saw something, but he didn't see clearly. He went from seeing nothing to seeing something. And then finally, after Jesus laid his hands on him a second time, you'll notice that the text says he saw everything clearly. And you know, the same thing is true for many of us. Many people do not become Christians all at once, but they become Christians gradually or in stages. They don't go from seeing nothing to seeing everything, but maybe they have a period where they see something like this blind man, but they don't yet see clearly. And so the journey of this blind man reminds us that eyes are often opened gradually. Conversion often takes place in stages. Now, that brings us then secondly to the journey of the disciples. Many people read Mark chapter 8 and they just think that this story of the blind man is a one-off and it's just not related to anything else that's going on, but I don't think so. Earlier I said that I believe this blind man's journey was a preview of what was to come with the disciples. Or maybe more accurately, it's a reflection of the spiritual stages that the disciples went through and were going through on their way to believing in Jesus. Think about it with me. Think about the fact that if you've been with us and you've been going through this gospel, you would know that up to this point in the gospel of Mark, the disciples have basically been in the stage, spiritually speaking, of seeing nothing. Yeah, they were following Jesus. They believed he was very special. But spiritually speaking, they really were not able to see yet. They did not understand who Jesus was. And you see it over and over again. When they were caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, they were terrified. Why? Because they did not understand who was there in the boat with them. When Jesus fed the 5,000, Mark tells us they didn't understand because their hearts were hardened. When Jesus came walking to them on the sea, they still did not understand who he was. And then recently we looked at the feeding of the 4,000, and in that text, they still didn't understand who Jesus was, so that Jesus even asked in Mark 8:17, "Do you not yet understand or perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" What does that question reflect? It reflects the fact that up to this point, spiritually speaking, they could not see yet. They were, in a manner of speaking, in a stage of seeing nothing. Spiritually blind. But chapter 8 is a turning point because in this chapter, the disciples begin to understand the identity of Jesus for the first time. They move from seeing nothing to seeing something. And verse 27 says this, "Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." You know, if you were to walk up to 10 random people on the street and ask them, "What do you believe about Jesus?" you might get 10 totally different answers. You would get a variety of different responses. Some people would say, "Well, I believe Jesus was just a man, and that's all, just another man who lived and died in history." Some people would say, "Well, I think he was a great spiritual teacher, but that is about it." Some people would say, "Well, I believe Jesus was a prophet, and a variety of different responses you might get. You would hear lots of different things. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you ask people that, you'd get a variety of responses. The same thing was true in his day. Jesus said to his disciples, "What are people saying about me?" And they said, "Well, some people are saying that you are John the Baptist come back from the dead," or something like that. "Some people are saying that you're a reincarnation of Elijah. Some people are saying that you are one of the other prophets." But there's lots of different opinions swirling around about Jesus. And then Jesus looks them straight in the eyes, and he says this question, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Now, some of you have heard me say this before, because I think this text is one of the most central texts in all the Gospels, but I'll say it again. I believe that question, "Who do you say that I am?" is the most important question in the universe. Because the way you answer that question is going to determine your place in eternity. In eternity, nothing is going to matter besides how did you respond to Jesus Christ. What do you say about him? Do you believe or did you not believe? That's what's going to matter. It's not going to matter how much money you made. It's not going to matter how big your house was. It's not going to matter how good looking you are. It's not going to matter how much influence that you had in this world. None of those things are going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter in eternity is, how did you respond to Jesus Christ? Who do you say that I am? And no one can answer that question for you. Your parents can't answer that question for you. Your grandparents can't answer that question for you. Your brother or sister cannot answer that question for you. Your dog cannot answer that question for you. You have to answer that question for yourself. And so Jesus, he turns to the disciples. They had been following him for some time. There were many different opinions swirling around about his identity, but the time had come for them to decide, "Who do you say that I am?" And in that moment, Peter said, "You are the Christ." Now, the word Christ, many of you know, is the Greek word for Messiah. So when Peter said, "You are the Christ," he was saying, "I believe you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the one who was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. I believe you are the great king, the Messiah king, who was promised that would one day come and save God's people." This is what Peter declared. And what Peter was saying was true. He got it right. And one of the reasons we know he got it right is because Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, no, I'm not the Messiah. And by the way, any pious Jewish person who really understood what was being said there would have said, absolutely not. What you're saying is blasphemy. Don't call me the Messiah." Jesus doesn't deny that he's the Messiah. The only thing he does is he tells them not to tell anyone about it because he knew it would cause such a massive disruption, such a massive probably riot, that it would have disrupted his whole ministry. He was not yet ready to reveal this truth to the entire world. But Peter was right. Jesus was and is the Christ. So when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he had moved from seeing nothing to seeing something. However, he didn't yet see everything. And that becomes very evident in the next several verses. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." After he says, "You are the Christ," Jesus begins to tell him what kind of Christ he was going to be, and Peter didn't like it. He takes him aside and he rebukes him. Jesus reveals to the disciples that he is going to be rejected, he is going to suffer, and he's going to be killed, and Peter rebukes him. Why? Well, because from Peter's perspective, this was totally antithetical to everything that the Messiah should be. What Jesus was saying was like sacrilegious in Peter's mind. He's just said, you are the Christ. And Jesus doesn't deny it, but then he describes what kind of Christ, and it's like Peter cannot believe his ears what Jesus is saying here. The Messiah was supposed to be a great king like David. The Messiah was supposed to be embraced by the people, not rejected by the people. And the Messiah was supposed to conquer God's enemies, not be killed by God's enemies. And most importantly, the Messiah was supposed to sit on a throne, not hang on a cross. And so Peter is hearing this, and it is absolutely antithetical to everything the Messiah should be. Listen, for a first century Jew who is waiting for the Messiah, the notion of a suffering Messiah would have been a contradiction in terms. It would have absolutely made no sense whatsoever. It was like a contradiction. But Jesus made it clear. He says he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die. And notice, he doesn't just say he's going to do these things. He says, I must do these things. Meaning that this was his mission and his purpose, and the only way in which he could accomplish his mission and his purpose. The only way that Jesus could bring salvation to the world was through the cross. And Peter and the disciples, they were beginning to see who Jesus was. They saw something, but they did not yet understand everything. They did not yet see what kind of Messiah Jesus would be. They didn't understand that Jesus had not come to save them from the Romans. That's what the first century Jews thought. When the Messiah comes, he will save us from the Romans. He will conquer our enemies. He'll set up another new kingdom like David's kingdom. He'll be a powerful political military leader. And what they didn't see is Jesus hadn't come to save them from the Romans. He had come to save them from their sins. And in order to do that, he was going to have to suffer and die. And so Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This seems like a really harsh word from Jesus. After all, I mean, he's basically calling Peter Satan here. Why would he rebuke him so harshly? Well, because he says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. What did Peter want? Peter wanted a Messiah who would act on his own terms. Peter wanted a Messiah who would bring political power. Peter wanted a Messiah who would establish an earthly kingdom. Peter wanted a Messiah who would serve his particular agenda. And by trying to stand in the way of Jesus, which is what he was doing, Jesus said, I've come to suffer, I've come to be rejected, and I've come to die. And Peter wanted to stand in the way of that and say, no, Lord, that is absolutely not what you should be doing. And Jesus is effectively saying, if you are going to stand in my way, or try to stand in my way, of course nobody can stand in Jesus' way, but if you're going to try to stand in my way of what I have come to do, then you are not serving the cause of Christ. You're serving the cause of Satan. We need to remember this today. You know, it is so easy for Christians to want a Christ who will serve our own agendas. You know, people today still, just like Peter, want Jesus to serve their own political agendas sometimes. There are Christians like Peter who want to use Jesus for national agendas. Now, Peter was much more interested in rebuilding the kingdom of Israel than he was in the kingdom of Christ. And you know, there's still a lot of Christians living in the United States who share that same mindset. I seem to see a lot of Christians around the United States today who seem far more interested in building the kingdom of America than they are in building the kingdom of God. And let's make no mistake, those are not the same thing. And sometimes we want this Jesus who will serve our ends and our agendas and our goals. Jesus didn't come to serve our agendas. He didn't come to serve earthly agendas. He came to suffer, to die, and to rise again, and then call us to surrender all of our agendas and lay all those agendas down before him if we want to follow him. The disciples were seeing something, but they didn't yet see everything. They were like the blind man who saw people, but they looked like trees walking around. It's clouded vision. They saw that Jesus was the Messiah, that was right, but they didn't understand what kind of Messiah he would be. But there would come a day when they would see everything clearly. And when would that day come? Well, it would come after the resurrection. They didn't see clearly even at the cross. They ran and they fled and they went into hiding. They did not yet see clearly, but after the resurrection, they began to see that the cross was not a failure of God's plan. The cross was the fulfillment of God's plan. And they began to proclaim that to the world. You read the book of Acts, and they began to proclaim because they saw clearly. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then later in Acts, Peter says in chapter 10, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Those are the words of a man who has seen clearly and understands now what Jesus was all about and what Jesus came to do. Before the resurrection, the disciples saw something. After the resurrection, they saw everything. They saw what kind of Messiah Jesus was. And again, they saw that he hadn't come to save them from the Romans. He had come to save them from their sins. And he did this through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. What this means is that the cross of Jesus should be central to what we believe and what we proclaim to the world. If the cross of Jesus is not central, then we're not proclaiming the gospel. John Stott wrote this. He said, "It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. And there is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." And boy, do we need to hear that word today, because I see all kinds of Christianity around the world today, especially in the United States. And some of it looks very pious. And, you know, people see different Christian gatherings or Christian events on TV or nationally, and on the face of it, it might seem like a wonderful thing, and yet you need to ask yourself, where is the cross? Is the cross of Jesus, is the life and death and resurrection and atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ central to what is being talked about and what is being proclaimed? If it's not, then it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of so-called Christianity out there that's not really about Christianity at all. It's about earthly agendas. It's about politics. It's about nationalistic ideas. It's about all kinds of things. But let me tell you something. If it's not about the cross, if it's not about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, if it's not about salvation through his blood alone and his kingdom, then it is not Christianity. It's something else. It might look like Christianity a little bit. It might sound like Christianity a little bit, but it is not. Jesus told his disciples, because they had the wrong idea, "Listen, I came to go to the cross." They had a lot of ideas about him that had to be set aside. And sometimes we have a lot of ideas about him that also need to be set aside. And here's the question I want to ask you this morning then as we close. What do you see when you look at Jesus? What do you see? The blind man didn't see anything. Then he saw something. Then he saw clearly. The disciples saw nothing. And then they saw something. Eventually they saw everything. What do you see when you look at Jesus? If you don't have a clear understanding or a clear vision of who Jesus actually is, then you will end up following him for the wrong reasons. You may follow him because you think he's going to solve your personal problems. Or you might follow him because you think he's going to serve your earthly goals. Jesus didn't come to solve our personal problems. He didn't come to serve our earthly goals. He came to save us from our sins. And if you're sitting here this morning, and if you're seeing that for the very first time, then there's really only one proper response. It's a response all of us are called to. It's a response that Jesus commanded at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe and follow me.